Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. We've been going through the book of Isaiah, and in our regular series, we're actually on chapter 17. We're not skipping 17 to 53. We'll come back later. But we're going to be in chapter 54 today. We've been thinking about the covenants in Sunday school, and one of the questions was, how do the prophets explain the covenants, especially the covenant of Abraham? And my mind went to chapter 54 of Isaiah, where we're going to see there's a reference to the covenant with Abraham, with Moses at Mount Sinai in Israel, with Noah, with David, and the new covenant, all in 10 verses. And so we're going to focus on Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 10 today. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. This is our God's holy word. Let's pray for his help. Our God, we come to you now during this time, hungry for the bread of life that satisfies and thirsty for living water. We thank you that these are found in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And so we pray that you would fill us and quench our thirst. Pray that you would feed us spiritually, that we might grow. And we ask that you would help us to see Christ, the love of the triune God, as it comes to us in him. Encourage and lift up our hearts. Help us by your Holy Spirit to love you more in return. We ask through Jesus Christ, our mediator. Amen. Have you known, or maybe now know, what it's like to be barren? Have you known what it's like to be lonely? Have you known what it's like to be ashamed? You could answer those questions in a literal or a deeper sense. In the literal sense, maybe you have known physical barrenness, the inability to have physical, biological children. Maybe you've known loneliness, not having relationships, friendships, perhaps those relationships broken through a marriage that is broken, or relationships with parents or children that become broken. Have you noticed non-Christian songs? So many of them are about breakups. Everybody can relate to this feeling of loneliness and feeling your heart being broken, at least by someone, even if it's not someone you were romantically involved with. You know what it's like to feel lonely. You know what it's like to feel ashamed. Maybe in the literal sense, you feel shame over those first two things. You're feeling ashamed because of a broken relationship or because of physical barrenness. Or we could ask it in a spiritual sense too. You ever felt spiritually empty, dry, dead inside? Well, that's spiritual barrenness or spiritual loneliness. You ever feel perhaps that God is far off from you, or that maybe even that your relationships with other Christians, you feel very lonely? Perhaps maybe there are times where you're without a church, or you're part of a church that you don't feel like you really are connecting with people. And so you feel lonely even going to church. You feel lonely in the Christian life, maybe because you love your church, but you're not able to just be around them all the time. You can only really see them one day a week. Maybe spiritually you have known what it's like to feel shame. Shame over your own sin. Maybe shame in ways that others have sinned against you. Maybe you look at yourself and you say, I've been a Christian for so many years, for decades and decades, and yet I'm still dealing with this sin. And I look at my life and I'm so immature, and it's embarrassing. I'm ashamed of who I am spiritually. Well, if you've known these feelings, whether it's literal or in the spiritual sense, imagine someone coming up to you and saying, cheer up, be happy, let's sing a happy song. How would that make you feel? Proverbs 25:20 says, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and is like vinegar on soda. Kids, this is like one of the first science experiments you do as a child. You know, you get the baking soda, you pour the vinegar on, and it starts to bubble up and an explosion comes. It's irritating. That's the idea. Someone who sings songs to a heavy heart is irritating. Or it's like when it's 20 degrees outside and you're walking to your car and someone steals your coat, takes off the garment on a cold day. That's how it feels when someone says, well, just cheer up, just be happy, just rejoice in the Lord. But you know, here we come to Isaiah 54, and the first word is sing. And then we find out he's talking to the barren one. And later we find out he's talking to someone who is desolate and lonely and ashamed and disgraced. And Isaiah, God through Isaiah, his first words are, sing. God, did you forget that you inspired Proverbs 25:20? What's going on? Why does Isaiah tell the barren one to sing? Well, because Isaiah is a preacher of the gospel. Isaiah is preaching good news that the barren, the lonely, the ashamed, the desolate one can sing. But actually, not just that you can, but that you will. God is saying, the barren one will sing. Because this is the promise of the covenant. This is the promise of the new covenant through Jesus Christ. The barren, the ashamed, the desolate will sing because of Christ. Christians live with hope. Although on this earth we face these things, we live for the eternal life where we will sing. Well, let's look at what God says through Isaiah about this new covenant. First, we'll focus on the barren mother in verses 1 to 3. So again, the first word there is, sing, O barren one who did not bear. And then he explains it a little more. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. Now, Isaiah is full of poetry and irony. And these 10 verses are full of poetry. And so there's some irony being used here in that second line, especially when he says, cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. Women in labor cry aloud. It hurts to give physical childbirth. But this crying aloud is not the crying aloud of going through labor. It is a joyful cry. It's another way of saying, sing, rejoice. It's a way of saying that this barren woman will praise. So why is she singing? Why is she crying aloud? On the surface, I think we tend to read this sentence as saying, well, the woman is going to have her fortunes reversed. She was going through difficulties, but then good things will happen to her. And then after those good things happen to her, she can sing. The woman once was not able to bear, then she had children. She once was not going in labor, then she goes in labor. And after the fact, she sings because she's had children. But if you look carefully and think about it carefully, that's not quite what the verse is saying. Some of your Bibles will use italics for words that aren't actually there. And one of the words that's not actually there is the word who. And these verbs here are in the past tense. So here's another way to think about the verse. Sing, O barren one, you did not bear. Break forth into singing, cry aloud. You were not in labor. So what's going on here? A woman singing. Now she's had children, and we're going to see in the next line. She has more children than the one who is married. So why is she singing if she didn't bring forth a child, if she didn't go into labor? It's because her children are not physical children. They don't come through physical descent. Isaiah is talking about a covenant that is about spiritual children, not physical children. Or maybe we could use the word adopted. She has children. They really are her children, but they are her adopted children. They are not through physical birth. So you can picture this mom with a baby in her arms, crying and singing praises to God that God has given her children, though she is still barren. It's a picture of the covenant, full of spiritual children. We finally, in verse 10, if you're wondering if this is really about covenants, in verse 10, God calls this the covenant of peace, which in other parts of the prophets, like Ezekiel 37, is the new covenant. And so this is about describing what is the covenant of peace, this new covenant like. It's about spiritual children, not ethnic children. It's about John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about how he had to be born again, and Nicodemus was dumbfounded. How can a man go into his womb, mother's womb, a second time? And Jesus' response to Nicodemus is, aren't you a teacher of Israel? Nicodemus, haven't you read the Old Testament? We could say, Nicodemus, didn't you read Isaiah 54? It says it right there in Isaiah 54, that in this new covenant, it's not about coming out of your mother's womb. It's about being spiritually born again. It's a barren woman who bears children. Well, then we go on to the rest of verse 1, and it says, the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Now, this is a reference to the story of Abraham and the covenant with Abraham and Sarah and the concubine Hagar. And we're going to look in a minute at how Paul actually quotes this verse, Galatians 4, and he applies this to that story. And so I'm going with Paul. So if you say, well, that doesn't make sense, well, Paul says that's what it's about. So that's what it's about. But what's confusing about this is that Sarah was married to Abraham, not Hagar. But Sarah is the one who's promised more children from the line of Abraham than Hagar. And so here in verse 1, Isaiah is calling Sarah the desolate one and Hagar as the married one. So that's why it seems a bit confusing. But the story goes that Sarah was desolate. She was barren. She was not able to have children. And God had promised Abraham that he would have this numerous offspring. And it wasn't happening. And so Sarah tells Abraham to take Hagar and have children with Hagar. And then Hagar becomes pregnant. And the story says that when Sarah sees Hagar pregnant, she is angry, filled with jealousy. How come she gets the promise and not me? I'm the desolate one here. And she is angry and jealous. Sarah looks at the growing belly of Hagar. She looks at herself in the barren womb, and she forgets the promise of God. And so she gets angry. Isn't that what we do? When things don't happen the way we want, when we don't get the things that we want, we forget what God has said, what God has said about us and the glories that we have and the future that we have. Instead, we focus on how the other person has what we want and don't have. That's what happened to Sarah. Sarah was desolate, and she forgot God's promise. Now let's go to Galatians 4 and see how Paul explains what is going on here. Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. Of course, we can only really touch on what's happening here in Galatians, but I think we'll get an idea if we start reading Galatians 4:25. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, now he quotes Isaiah, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And so we see here Paul applying this to Sarah. Sarah as the desolate one, Hagar as the one who had the husband in that case. But then he takes it to this spiritual symbolism. Two Jerusalems. There's the present Jerusalem of Judaism and all its laws, and that represents slavery, the way that Hagar was a slave with her children. But he says, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. See, she is our mother. Sarah symbolizes the Jerusalem above, the gospel, the people of the new covenant. She is our mother. If you're in this new covenant through Christ, then you have Jerusalem as your mother. In other words, it's a spiritual birth. That's why he quotes Isaiah 54. The barren one who does not bear is the one who has children. So Paul is saying that in the new covenant, you enter in through it spiritually. And this was represented by the story of Sarah, but then he calls Sarah the desolate one. And so here in Galatians 4, we have contrasts between flesh and promise. Are you of the flesh? Are you part of a fleshly covenant, a physical descendant covenant? Or do you enter a covenant by promise? That's the contrast. The new covenant is entered into by believing the promise of God. Well, that's all we have time for that part of the verse. We have to move on to verse 2 and back in Isaiah 54. So, what do you do when you're having all of these children? Maybe some of you have had this experience. As your family grows, you maybe have to decide to sell your house and you buy a new house. Or you add on to your house. Or you finish the basement. Or maybe sometimes you figure out how to use the vertical dimensions of your house. We can't add on widening our house, but you know, there's all this empty space between 4 and 8 feet. Let's just add a bunch of bunk beds and let's put up beds and fill up the house that way. You got to find something to do when you keep having all these children. And so this is what's happening in verse 2. The story, the symbolism of the story is that this woman is having these children through a non-bearing spiritual way. And so it says, enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Sarah, 90 years old, has a baby. She's used to living in her little tent with her and Abraham. I think Hagar probably had her own tent. And this is her and Abraham, a one-room tent. Now she's 90. And she says, I got to add on. So she goes to the market and she buys some goat skins. She takes the goat skins home and she makes a little cut on her tent. And from the top, she starts sewing this extra piece of skin onto the tent. And then she picks up the stakes and she stretches them out. And now, because there's more skin on the tent, she can stretch out the tent even further. And now she has added on to her home. She puts up a curtain. That curtain is the barrier between her room and baby Isaac's nursery, to show that her house is getting bigger. That's what verse 2 is bringing to mind. And so this covenant people is expanding and growing. But look, this is a really big tent. Verse 3 says, You will spread abroad to the right and left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. So again, this is more than the literal story of Sarah and Abraham. This is symbolic of the offspring of Abraham, which we find is Christ and his people in the new covenant. They possess the nations. They fill the earth. God's new covenant people will be from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's how big this tent is. Who are these offspring? Well, that word, if we're reading through Isaiah, comes up just a few verses before chapter 54. Maybe you turn a page back to chapter 53 of Isaiah, and in verse 10, it's talking about a servant who will suffer. And it says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Lord, has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." If you're reading Isaiah and you see the word offspring, you would have in your mind these verses, that the suffering servant would make his soul a guilt offering, paying for the guilt and the sins of these people, and they would become his offspring. And after making his soul an offering for guilt and rising from the dead, he sees his offspring and he is satisfied. This is why he did all of this. This is why he gave up his life and took on the wrath of God to be crushed by the Lord, so that he would see his offspring. These offspring are the people of Isaiah 54 who will possess the nations, who are going to fill the earth, who are going to be part of this new covenant. How do you get to be part of this covenant with a spiritual birth of a woman, Jerusalem, our mother, who does not bear? It's because the servant lays down his life as an offering for guilt, and these are his offspring. So the children of the desolate woman are more than the children of her who is married, because they are the offspring of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. We kind of have a little bit of a story here in this part of Isaiah. In chapter 53, the servant gives up his life for his offspring to live, to see them. Chapter 54, the tent is built, the house is added onto and stretching out to the nations. Well, what do you do after you build your house? You invite everybody in. You invite all the kids to come eat at the table. And that's what we have in chapter 55. Look, it's all been done. The servant has offered up his life, his soul as an offering for guilt. The house has been made ready for you. The table is set. Just come. Come to the table and be part of the family. Drink. You have no money? That's okay. It's free. Satisfy your thirst. Satisfy your hunger by coming here to be part of this covenant people. So, the new covenant children are spiritual children. One application before we go on to this next part. Who are your children? Think about who your spiritual children are. Paul said in Galatians 4:19, about the Galatians, "I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ be formed in you." Are you, so to speak, in the anguish of childbirth for Christ to be formed in others? Marriage is important. Our society redefines and devalues marriage, and so Christians need to talk about and hold up marriage as important. But marriage is not the ultimate thing. There is no marriage in heaven. None of us will be married in heaven. But we will have spiritual children in heaven. And we raise our children in the family, hoping and praying that they will be spiritual children and they will be brothers and sisters in heaven. But we also need to focus and make effort to give birth, so to speak, to spiritual children. I know when you're a parent of children, it seems that that consumes all of your life. And in some ways, that's a good thing because you do want to bring them up in the Lord and do it the right way. But it's not everything. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that he himself was not married and did not have physical children. And he does this because he wants to devote himself to the service of the kingdom of God. Because he wants Christ to be formed in the Galatians. I'm not saying everybody has to pick one or the other. It's not an either or. But I'm saying if you are married and if you are a parent of physical children, don't forget that we also want to have spiritual children. How many children have been born to Jerusalem above because of you? Does it bother you if the answer is none? Does it bother you if the answer is a very small number? That's all I'm asking, is that we would consider this and put this in front of our minds. Lord, I want to be a godly spouse if you give that to me. I want to be a godly parent. God, I also want children to be born into the kingdom through me. And it should bother us if we go our whole lives and have no spiritual children. Well, that's the barren mother in the first three verses. Next, let's look at the deserted wife in verses 4 to 8. I was reading an article this week about finances, and they were explaining something called loss aversion, about how we like to avert or get rid of, not experience loss. And so they were saying that we experience twice as much pain through losing money as we do the pleasure of gaining money. So if you get $100, you're like, oh, that's nice. If you lose $100, you think, oh, that really hurts. And so the point that they were making is that people do all kinds of unwise things to avoid losing money because it hurts them so bad to lose money instead of focusing on gaining money. Well, I think that's a parable of human nature. We feel the pain twice as much as we experience the pleasure of something good. If something good happens to you, you think, well, that's good. I kind of deserve that. And if something bad happens to you, you say, oh, that hurts because I didn't deserve that. And look at all those other people who aren't experiencing that pain. Well, let's think then of this pain in verses 4 to 8, of a deserted wife. Look at the words that he uses here. He says, fear not. He's talking about the future, the restoration, but look what's happened. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth, the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember, no more. And in verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. So you see what's happened. The woman, the wife, has been disgraced. She's ashamed because she's been deserted and grieved in spirit. A woman who is shamed or disgraced is going to feel twice the pain from that experience than she would the pleasure of a good, happy marriage. Because we expect, well, lots of people have marriages that last a lifetime. That's what I expect to happen to me. Therefore, it's twice the pain when that doesn't happen. All of this is a metaphor for the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. That covenant is like a wedding, and other prophets like Hosea describe that in more detail. God enters into this marriage covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. But you know what happened? In just a few chapters, the wife commits adultery. On the honeymoon, the wife commits adultery with God. Moses goes up on a mountain, and they start worshiping golden calves. And that history is continued and repeated for centuries and centuries. Israel continues to worship idols and be unfaithful to the Lord. And so what does God do? He divorces his wife. And that divorce is symbolized with judgments that he brings, exiles that come upon the people of Israel. Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah says, God writes a certificate of divorce. Israel's been unfaithful, and so he divorces her. This was the covenant that God made at Sinai. This is what they promised to do. They promised, oh, yes, Lord, all that you command us, we will do. This is the covenant. And then a few chapters later, they don't do it. The covenant at Mount Sinai had conditions. If they wanted to stay in the land, if they wanted to be called the people of God, they had to obey God and his covenant terms that he gave them. And they didn't. And so God divorces them. But here's what he's saying in these verses, that he will bring back his disgraced and shamed, deserted wife. He will bring her back and enter into marriage again with her. Other parts of the Bible, like Ezekiel 16 and Hosea 3, also talk about this, how God will be faithful to his people, though they are unfaithful. I want to focus on verse 5. Notice the names that are given for God in verse 5. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. So we have four lines with four different names to tell us who it is that is our husband. He doesn't just say, well, I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to marry you. He wants you to know the Lord is your Redeemer. Your Maker is your husband. The only one who will be faithful to you is Yahweh. Can go worship all these other gods. They don't love you the way the Lord will love you. Your sin doesn't love you. Your sin wants to use you for all it can get and ruin your life and destroy you. And then move on to the next person and try to ruin their lives. The Lord loves his people. Your maker is your husband. You don't just serve a utilitarian purpose for God. Sometimes we can make it sound like that. As we believe all things are for the glory of God, God does everything for his glory, and yes, it's true that everything is about God. But that doesn't imply that what brings glory to God is not loving his people, not loving me as his child. This is how God brings himself most glory, is by being faithful, his everlasting love towards his people. It's because he loves you in this great way that this brings him glory. Your maker is your husband. Finally, let's go down to verses 9 and 10 and look at this new covenant. He says, "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Here we have now a reference. We've seen Abraham, we've seen Israel at Sinai, now we have Noah. This is like the days or the waters of Noah. God swore in the days of Noah that the waters would no longer go over the earth. So the earth deserves for the waters to go over it. The earth has sinned against God. People are wicked like they were before the flood came. But the only reason the flood hasn't come again is because God swore an oath. Here is an unconditional covenant. It doesn't depend on the wickedness or lack of wickedness of the people on earth. No, God said, "I will not let the waters go over the earth again." Now, this is being used as an analogy for the people of the new covenant. At the end of verse 9, "So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you." If you are in the new covenant, you also deserve anger from God. You also deserve the wrath of God. The only reason you're not getting the wrath of God is not because you're better than the other people, you're better than Israel at Sinai. It's because God swore an oath, a covenant, that he would not be angry with you. Do you see how that's one-sided? You see that how that's about what God has done? That's not about what you have done. So as the days of Noah, now God swears an oath with you, an unconditional oath, that he will not be angry with you. This is the covenant of peace. Because of the servant who's offered his life as an offering for guilt, taking on that anger, God is able to be at peace with people who, in their sins, should make God angry. God pours out his anger on that servant. And so there's a sort of an allusion to Noah again in verse 10. The mountains can depart and the hills be removed. How would that happen? Well, maybe a flood. In other words, even if I broke that first covenant with Noah and I sent a flood again, even if I sent that flood, I still wouldn't break this promise. He's not going to break the first promise. But even if he did, he won't break this other promise in the new covenant. And then he says, "My steadfast love shall not depart from you." This is a quote from the covenant of David. So now we have Noah and then David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 10, the the king from the line of David, God's steadfast love would not depart from him. And then we saw that also in Psalm 89. So notice again, Isaiah takes the covenant of Noah and makes an analogy with the new covenant and us today. He also takes the covenant with David. Just as God's steadfast love would not depart from David and his son, his steadfast love will not depart from you. Because you belong to that son of David. You are brought in to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this chapter, we have the promise to Abraham fulfilled in Christ in the new covenant. The covenant at Mount Sinai fulfilled with God's faithfulness to his people because of Christ. The covenant of Noah as a way of explaining God's unbreakable promise in Christ. The covenant with David pointing to God's unbreakable promise to his people. All because chapter 53 comes before chapter 54. Because of the work of the suffering servant. So, are you part of the new covenant? Have you been born into this new people of God, not through physical, but a spiritual birth? How do you become part of the new covenant? You listen to these words. You hear these promises proclaimed and described, and you say, I want those promises. I want that to be true of me. And so you give your life to becoming one of God's people, to following his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Jesus as your Savior, and you enter in. You respond to the invitation. You come to this spiritual table, thirsty and hungry, and you say, I know that only Christ can feed my soul. If the new covenant is a spiritual covenant, there are a lot of lessons, but one lesson that we can learn is that as barren as things might look, God is always faithful. The people of God might be spiritually barren. Maybe you yourself feeling spiritually empty. Churches might appear barren. Nations and lands might appear barren in the sense of there's no hope for the gospel. There's not much of a chance that the gospel will spread here. And we look around the world, and we look at all the wickedness of the many nations, and we look at our nation, and we can say, but God will always be faithful to his promise. God can bring spiritual new birth where everything looks barren. For us who are Christians, as we live this Christian life, you might experience these things in the literal sense. Physical barrenness. Literal loneliness. Literal shame, desolation, and disgrace. Again, the question is Isaiah pouring vinegar on soda? Is Isaiah ripping off your coat in the winter by telling you all of these things? Well, he would be if we were just focused on this life. You're saying a barren woman's going to bear. Well, that's not going to happen. That didn't happen. You're saying a disgraced and desolate woman will no longer be cast off. Well, that's not my life. I've been cast off, and I'm going to be cast off. I do walk around in shame. And if someone comes along and says, well, just cheer up and be happy because everything's going to be good in this life, well, then that is no good news. And this is always why we Christians Look not to this life. If our hope is in this life, we are pitiful people. But our hope is in heaven. You might go your whole life with no biological children, with no companion, full of shame because of physical things, of maybe the way that people have treated you. But for the Christian, you will die and you will wake up and you will see the Savior. And in heaven, there's a choir and you'll join the choir. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. The Christian who has nothing to sing about in this life because of physical circumstances can and will sing. You will see Jesus and you will sing. Let's pray. Our God, we praise you for your unending faithfulness and love towards your people. May each one of us know this spiritual new birth, to be part of your people. May your children, as we walk through this earth, this land, and much suffering and many valleys, and even walking through the valley of the shadow of death, may you comfort us with your compassion and steadfast love. Oh Lord, we pray that you would hold on to us even when our faith is weak and we feel unable to hold on to you. Bring us into your presence and give us joy that we might on that day sing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things through him, our Savior. Amen.